Luke's writing, we call the Acts of the Apostles. This is a continuation from last week. It's going to be a little different probably than what's normative, although not a ton. Rather than walking through this text, it's going to be a little more application-oriented. And so what we found last week is we're looking at the early mission of the church as the gospel is going out and out and out and out from the time of Christ's resurrection. We see the gospel spread to Jerusalem and then to Samaria and then to the Gentiles as Peter goes out and others. And Paul and Barnabas, who were in Antioch, they make a journey and they travel sort of in the northeast part of the Mediterranean. And they make this loop, and then they come back, and there are these concerns or controversies, if you will, about circumcision and what does it mean for a Gentile to become a believer, and do they need to be circumcised? And so there's this council then in Jerusalem, and Paul and Barnabas go there. These two guys, they are the dynamic duo. They travel together, they eat together, they minister together, they teach together. They preach together. They go from Jerusalem back north to Antioch. And after a time, Paul says, let's go run that circuit again. And let's see how those churches are doing. We went out. We preached the gospel. People believe. Let's go back and see what's happening. And Barnabas says, great, let's go, let's take my cousin Mark. And Paul says, no, I don't want to take your cousin Mark. And this is, Mark, we'll see, is a at the end of the sermon, I mean, he's a key figure. This is the author of the gospel that we're talking about, John Mark. And here is why, we're told in some measure at least, in verse 38, and I'm going to read this text in a minute, Paul thought best not to take with them the one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So initially, John Mark went with Paul and Barnabas on this first journey, but he withdrew. He left and he went back to Jerusalem. And as Paul and Barnabas tried to decide what to do with John Mark, there arose a sharp disagreement. And so they parted ways. It is a sad passage in the text, I think. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read Acts chapter 15, verses 36 to the end of the chapter, and then we'll pray together. This is the Word of God for us today. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now Barnabas wanted to take with him John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with him one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Let's pray together. Lord God, this is your word. We pray that you would be our teacher this morning. That by your Spirit, you would write your word in our hearts. We ask that we would understand the greatness of the grace of the gospel this morning, and ask that even now you would prepare us to take the bread and the cup. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Here are these two men. They are saints. They are believers. They are missionaries. They are mature in the faith. And you would think that someone would go, you know what? I know what you want to do. And I disagree. I don't think that's best, but I'll defer. We'll do it your way. Let's work together somehow and make sure that either Mark going along is a good thing or that Mark staying behind is a good thing. These two guys who have worked together, and they could not come to an agreement. It must have been awkward and uncomfortable, both for them and for those around them. Sometimes people are quick to condemn Paul here and say Paul is unbending, Paul is unflexing. But they both seem to have stood their ground. Luke just doesn't tell us much. He just doesn't tell us much. There are all sorts of conclusions that I would like to draw, but he doesn't tell us much. There's nothing here that tells us that Mark is disqualified from ministry. And even when it comes to Paul and to Barnabas, we're not told that they were unbending. We're not told that that they dug in, that they were stubborn, or that they were arrogant. There's a lot that we don't know. And they all prove themselves at the end of the day to be faithful servants in the Lord's kingdom. We're going to come back to that in a minute. And I'm going to draw heavily from some other scholars and pastors this morning to just sort of give you ideas on, I mean, what we see here is conflict, right? There's a sharp disagreement. And so I want to draw from a couple of places just so I can convey to you all as best as I can what do we do when we have sharp disagreement? And it's just scratching the surface. One of my professors that I had in seminary, his name is Dr. Roger Nicole. He has passed away. He was recognized, I think, globally for just being, first of all, an extraordinary mind, but a very godly man. Roger Nicole, when he moved to Orlando, brought his 20,000 theological library with him, his books with him. He left behind like 20,000 novels and other things, brought 20,000 theology books. And that was opened up to the students for use, and it wasn't integrated with the rest of the library. So if you wanted something, you know, you had to go say, "Dr. Nicole, could you help me find something on this?" And he was from France and spoke English. "Well, yes, I would be happy to come and help you find what you need," you know. And so he'd start pulling out these books, and then you'd look at him and you go, "Dr. Nicole, I'm sorry, I only read in English." "Oh, well, yes," you know, because, I mean, he could read in like 13 different languages. I mean, the guy was pretty stunning, and was a key person to defending authority and inerrancy of Scripture in the 20th century. He's not a name that you and I might be as familiar with, like R.C. Sproul or Tim Keller, but if you take an academic circle, somebody like that, and put it on a global scale, that's Roger Nicole, a remarkably gentle, wise man. And one of the best things I've ever read is a paper that he wrote called "How to Deal with Those Who Differ from Us." How to deal with those who differ from us. So I'm going to try to categorize things a little bit here. Differing in the context of disagreeing, and then differing in the context of sin. Having conflict because I don't see it that way, and then having conflict because there's been an offense. So this is more the former rather than the latter. And so he outlines this paper in three parts. The first part is, what do I owe the person who differs from me? The second, what can I learn from the person who differs from me? And third, how can I cope with the person who differs from me? And if somebody will remind me, I will send a link out. It's on the web. I'll shoot this link out to the congregation so it's available to you. The premise is this, that to every person with whom we engage, we owe them love. That's the starting point. And so when we ask, what do I owe the person who differs from me, we must attempt to understand what the person means. And we try to understand their aims and try to understand why they take the stance that they do. Now, that's easier for some of us than others, partly because of our makeup, and partly when you've got a mind that works the way his does, you're going, "Oh, yeah, of course, I can understand." Like, in academic circles, here's what he wanted to convey. If he was debating or in disagreement with someone, he wanted to summarize that person's views in such a way that they would say, "That's exactly right. I couldn't have said it better myself." Right? That is to go, "I understand what it is that you're conveying here." And then to consider that you could be wrong. And to understand that that is hard to do if your primary concern is to protect your reputation or to win the argument. Right? And then how do we cope with them? To use Scripture wisely. To use it in context. To appeal to reason. To appeal to history and tradition. And to keep the end goal in mind as the end goal, to win the argument or to win the person. It's a good little paper. And again, largely in the context of disagreement in view, not necessarily sin. Quite possibly what we have here in Acts chapter 15. I mean, Luke doesn't say, you know, Barnabas, he just let his love overcome his principle and wasn't willing to take a stand where he should have. It doesn't say that. And it doesn't say Paul, you know, he was so stuck on principle, he was just an insensitive, unloving son of a gun who should have flexed. It doesn't say that. So, that is the idea of simple disagreement. But when there's sin involved, that can be a different matter. And sort of the go-to passage there is Matthew 18. And if we look at that passage, it talks about how to go to a brother. And if they don't hear, you bring somebody else. And if they don't hear, you take it to the church. The idea being the leadership of the church, and there can be discipline and all of these things. And it's easy, if you're just reading that section of that passage, to read it and go, "God has called me to be a moral policeman." Right? Like, I get to watch for other people's sin and then be an integral part of fixing them. And I would suggest that's probably not quite the thrust of the passage. That there are, in fact, places where we are responsible to go to a person and to tell them. And to pursue, by all means, reconciliation where there's offense and so on. But I want us to catch the larger context of that passage. So when I said this sermon's sort of different, this is how it's different. It's much more topical rather than sort of walking through Acts 15 as we might typically do. Here's how Matthew 18 starts. There is a conversation among the disciples asking, "Who will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" That's where we start, okay? And then Jesus teaches them what to do if you sin or cause others to sin. So they're asking, "Who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus saying, like, if you sin, maybe you need to pluck out your eye, right? Not literally, of course, but saying, maybe you should be thinking about this. Maybe you should be thinking about not who's greatest, but what the call is to humility and understanding who you are before the Lord. And then he talks about the care of a shepherd for a sheep that's gone astray. Now that helps when we're talking about Matthew 18, going to confront somebody with their sin, etc., etc. I mean, that's the idea, right? When we talk about discipline in the church, I mean, one of the questions that I ask in the new members class, when we talk about distinguishing marks of a true church, the faithful preaching of the word, proper administration of the sacraments, and the exercise of church discipline, I ask, like, what emotions or feelings come to mind when you hear the D word, right? What words come to mind? And it can be, I mean, fear is always in there, you know, all sorts of things. And sometimes things that aren't feeling like discipleship, and it's like, That's more attuned to the idea, right? Because the idea is, at its most base level, when someone is up here preaching or teaching, that is discipline. We're being disciplined. God's word is being brought to bear on us, so we are shaped and honed and molded into what God wants us to be. There's always some sort of, you know, is it a 220 grit Sunday, or is it a 40 grit Sunday? But we're always being shaped and molded. We're being disciplined. We're being formed into what God wants us to be. And so it is when there is more formal discipline that takes place. The idea is, let's not lose the sheep, right? There's one that's, let's get that sheep back in here. That's the idea. And then the next set of verses talks about what to do if someone sins against you. And then there's a parable about forgiveness. I have somewhere missed the parable about being right. But you would think it ought to be in there somewhere, right? So that whole passage is about people's well-being and community and the glory of God. And how do you make that happen? There is very little in Scripture that tells us how to get what we want, right? And so in that passage, in talking about sin and sin against others, Peter asked this question: how many times should I forgive? Which for us would prompt us maybe initially to go a little eye roll. There goes Peter again, right? But I think it might have actually been a pretty good question, because the rabbis had taught you need to forgive someone three times. And that's what's necessary. And Jesus had said, well, how about 70 times 7? And so he is taking Peter's question, perhaps in the context of understanding the rabbi's teaching and Jesus' teaching, and going, wait, it probably doesn't look like three times. What does it look like? To help him understand the idea of perpetual, responsible, repeated forgiveness. And so it's a very, very redemptive passage. It's not a 12-step program pared down to four. In that passage with the lost sheep, it says, it's the will of the Father that not one of those little ones perish. So the idea is there's tenderness there. There's redemption there. The passage that follows is one where a king is looking to settle his debts. When we start talking about debts and sin, and we look in the mirror, then that casts a totally different light, doesn't it? On the sin of others. This morning in Sunday school, in one of my lesser moments perhaps, when we were talking about God's sovereignty and salvation, reviewing from the previous week, God is totally sovereign, and we are depraved that our whole person is impacted by the fall. Our emotions, our mind, our sexual being, our thoughts, our bodies, everything is impacted by the fall. It doesn't mean that we're as bad as we could possibly be, but it means that our whole person is fallen. And when we look at salvation, because Scripture describes us as being spiritually deaf and spiritually blind, spiritually dead, enemies of God, we have to rest upon Him entirely for forgiveness. It is like having a bunch of cats in a boat in the middle of the ocean, right? They can do nothing, and it doesn't matter much if you're the fluffiest cat in the boat, right? A cat is still a cat, and it begs the question, why would anybody save a cat, right? Not really. I like it. Cats are okay. But it does show how, I mean, it would do very little good for the cats to be out there if they could talk and go, well, your coat's a little nappy, right? Your left paw isn't quite clean. I mean, the cats are helpless and we need saved, There's more in common than there is different with us in our sin. And it ought to cause us to be gracious and tender with one another. So this king who goes to settle his debts, here's a man who has accumulated impossible debt, enormous debt. No way it could possibly be paid. In today's equivalent, I can't remember what the passage says, but it would be probably billions of dollars by today's standards. Utterly impossible. And rather than this man losing everything and being sold into slavery, the king forgives his debt because, it says, he felt compassion for him. He felt compassion. And then, of course, you know, that guy whose debt has been forgiven, he goes to exact what's owed to him from another and doesn't show mercy. The goal of all of this is to bring the people in right relationship to each other and God in right relationship to people. The gospel is all about relationship. The goal is not to win. So in what situations and under what circumstances do we approach one another? Excuse me. Ken Sandy, who has a ministry of peacemaking and written a book called The Peacemaker, says, ask the question, when do I go? Like, do I go every time I see a person sin? Do I go every time a person sins against me? Well, the answer to that is no. Scripture says that it's a good thing to overlook a fault. And if we were to go every time we see something, that would make, I mean, if we're honest about our sin, we wouldn't have time to talk about anything else, would we? If that's all we did. So if there are patterns of sin or such a degree that some of these factors are present. Sin that has brought dishonor to God. Now, all sin does that, but particularly sin where God is publicly disgraced is important. Sin that's damaging to relationships. Unforgiveness. Damaging words and deeds, harboring ill will. And then is there, you know, sin that is hurtful or has the potential of hurting others or the individual themselves? Someone who's perpetually driving drunk. Or is it hurting the person who's committing the sin and those around them? Alcohol abuse or drug abuse or any number of other things. Then I think the words of Proverbs are wise. Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Amen. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. And how we do that is very important. So I would suggest that God is concerned about right and wrong, but God is more concerned about unity than he is about you being individually right or me being individually right. So the passage is not showing sort of this wholesale license to confront all the time. If I'm really eager, this is more Ken Sandy kind of stuff. If I'm really eager to go have a conversation with a person about their sin, you know what? It's probably a really bad idea. That is probably the wrong time if I have an eagerness to do that. Because most of the time, we are more concerned about our own hurt or reputation or feelings than we are the glory of God. So if the sin isn't causing real damage, then often it's best to just be quiet about it and to own, you know what? I've got great debts too. I have great debts also. always considering how we have to first get the log out of our own eye. Most of us are inclined in one direction or another of a couple of different ways rather than the happy medium, thinking, first of all, you know what? It is best if I avoid confrontation. And we live in a culture that avoids confrontation because that's going to mean pain if I confront. It's going to mean looking at past issues. It's going to mean getting a log out of my eye. It's going to mean running a risk in the relationship. And so I'll avoid confrontation. Or it's best for me if I confront. Because if I confront, I can win. Right? I can win an argument. I can win my case. I'll come out on top. I'll keep whatever power or control that I have. We're often inclined to one of these directions or the other. But the confrontation involves more, should involve more about forgiveness than winning. More about grace than proving a point. In that parable with the king, this guy goes out and he says, pay what you owe. Pay what you owe. That is what will be satisfying. To pay what you owe. But in this passage, again, with Paul and Barnabas, Ken Sandy, is as much as we might be inclined to go, these two guys just both got it wrong. We don't see things here that say, here is the sinful attitude that perpetuated the argument. Derek Thomas put it this way as Paul and Barnabas discussed John Mark. One requires more time for personal growth. Another thinks an immediate second chance worth the risk. They looked at it differently. They could not agree. And so there are times when we disagree. We have to be willing to have those times where we disagree. We need to learn to distinguish between those things that are principle, where we should be unbending, and I wouldn't do it that way. And this is how it makes me feel. So I use these terms a lot. The idea of principle, practical, personal. Principle is we should come and worship together on the Lord's Day. How's this? Principle is we're to train up our children in the way they should go. Okay? Well, how does one do that? Now, if you've been a parent for more than about 2 weeks, you should realize, I don't know how to do that. And I probably shouldn't be telling other people how to do that. And yet, somehow, even in the context of Christendom, we will dig in over public school, private school, home school, and try to go, see, I can make a case from Scripture to this particular end. You know, my kids need to be salt and light. If you're in a private Christian school or a home school, your kids aren't salt and light, right? Or private school. Well, you know what? My kids, they will not be thrown to the pagans the way your kids will. And we know we're not omniscient, so we don't homeschool. So we've chosen private school. See? It's right in the Bible. Or homeschool, right? Like, hey, I see what you're doing, but I'm not going to throw my kids to the dogs or think that other people can teach my kids better than me because I know them better. I mean, that's foolishness, right? That's foolishness. The principle is raise up your kids and children the way they should go. Teach them in the ways of the Lord. And then to practically go, well, you know what? I'm going to choose this way and you're going to choose that way. And you know what? It's okay. We're going to look at that differently. Now, someone then, but here's the thing. What's connected to how we do things into the principle? Our feelings get all wrapped up around that, right? Because maybe, you know, maybe I went to a private school or public school and I had the best experience ever. Maybe I was abused in high school. Or maybe my parents beat me in homeschool. Or maybe in the private school it was snobbish and I was deemed a dumb kid. Or whatever it might be. Or maybe, you know, in this school our team won the state baseball championship. So whatever your experience was, you've got feelings connected to that, right? But the feelings are connected to the practical, how it was done, not so much to the principle. And we make a mistake if we get the two mixed up. And that's when we judge other people. When we go, hey, you're doing it this way, right? This makes me feel that way, therefore, you're wrong. And there's just, we've got to understand the guardrails on the practical are really, really, really wide. That there are thousands of places where we can go, I wouldn't have done it that way. And this maybe even makes me feel uncomfortable or I don't like this, but it doesn't mean that there's sin involved just because it's different. Just like, quite possibly, Paul and Barnabas. We just don't know much. So we've got to find the right things to disagree over. Okay? We've got to find the right things to disagree over. There are places in the church where we ought to disagree. Places where we have disagreed. Historically, let's say Martin Luther, right? Whenever this notion was being put out, where people in their ignorance were convinced that by buying indulgences they would be granted pardon, that is a place where you should be inflexible. That is principle, right? Or in a more modern day, when our denomination was formed, And the authority of Scripture was being undermined, and in 73, men went, no, we will have our churches be committed to inerrancy of Scripture, deity of Christ, etc. Unbending. Those things should be hard and fast. Do you have Sunday school before or after your worship service? You know what? It just doesn't matter much. It just doesn't matter much. Homeschool versus public school or private school, you can screw up your kids any way you choose. Okay? I mean, even things that we get our hearts wrapped around, right? Because we've got limited time and limited resources. So when we go to do church budget, if we had unlimited coffers, it'd be easy. But, you know, maybe we're going to have to make a decision. Do we want to send, $500 to support a church plant in Mexico? Or do we want to support the folks who visited us from West Africa? And we can make, we can make cases for that, right? But at the end of the day, we're not talking about, I mean, what's the principle? We want the gospel to go out to all the ends of the earth. Practically, how many ways are there that you can do that? There are an infinite number of ways that you can do that. When we go, Lord willing, to build a building, let me suggest early on that there are an infinite number of ways to do that. The principle is, we have to get out of the horse barn at the end of Kildee Farm Road and get to a place where we can serve the county, where we're better able to bring the gospel to bear in the county. Will our worship seating, you know, be rectangular where we have the stage in the front, or will it be angular in the corner? I don't know. Will people have opinions about that? You bet. Right? I mean, I've already talked with, you know, like our the sound engineer of the guy that will probably do the sound installing. I mean, he's got opinions, right? So lots of decisions to be made, but they're practical, right? They're not principle. And those decisions will make some of us feel great about some things, and some feel, what was it that you said, Joe? Feel not so happy about something, right? A little made me feel a little not happy when we were talking about some of this with the Mexico trip. So there has to be lots of room. There always has to be room to go. I disagree. If we're not talking about a major principle, there has to be room to say, I disagree. So get this. We're almost done. What happens to John Mark? When Barnabas goes out, I mean, we just don't hear much about him. Some people go, see, this is proof. You know, Paul was right. But no, it's not proof. Paul was right and Barnabas was wrong. We're just not told much about Barnabas. But here's what's really interesting. Paul, who did not want Mark to come along on this journey, okay, catch this. I mean, I think this has profound implications for how we understand each other, knowing that we don't know what the Lord is doing with somebody and how they're doing it and when they're doing it, i.e., not to quit on each other. So Paul writes to the Colossians about 10 years later, roughly 68 AD. He is imprisoned in Rome. And here's what he says as he is sending someone with this message. Tychicus will tell you about all my activities. He's a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I've sent him to you for this purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that's taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, they are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Mark shows up again. In 2 Timothy, we read this, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Who would have written that in the script other than the Lord? In Philemon, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. And so in Paul's final hours, he requests five things. His cloak, his books, his parchments, all of which make perfect sense. And for Timothy to come and to bring Mark. That's all he wants. Let's pray. Lord God, our hearts are often cold towards you, but we rejoice in a gospel that is sweet and brings reconciliation. We are horribly unwise. We have no wisdom of our own, and so we're grateful for the scriptures to guide us. We thank you for the bread and the cup and how they point to your work and Christ's work of a great salvation. We ask that you would prepare us now to take them in a way that would build our faith. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.